The text for the sermon today is Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. I'll begin reading in verse 13. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive, together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, and having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Well, I bring you greetings this morning from Pastor Booth in the session in the congregation of Grace Covenant Presbyterian Church. It's such a delight to be here. It's so nice to be here and see so many friends in this congregation, and old and new friends. And it's always good to be here. I appreciate Elder Douglas and Pastor Neil inviting me. It's always considered a great honor. So let's join together in prayer as we prepare to hear God's word. Holy Father, you are the great I Am, the God who is. You are the God of glory and of grace. We praise you because you have spoken and are not silent. And truly, you pour forth speech day by day as your creation reveals your glory. But you have spoken once and for all in your Son, who is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn over all creation. You've been pleased to give us the word of Christ and to call us together as your people to hear it read and proclaimed. O Lord, your word is sharper than any two-edged sword and penetrates to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. Send your mighty spirit to make your word effectual in our hearts today. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. We pray in the mighty name of your Son, our Savior Jesus, who is the word of the living God. Amen. Amen. Well, have you ever walked into a room and immediately you knew what was going on in that room because of the room's atmosphere? Maybe it was an atmosphere of jubilation or of grief or of confusion or conflict. Maybe it was concentration or of boredom. Maybe it was tension. But you sometimes just know what's going on before you even consciously process what you're seeing. Well, there's an undeniable atmosphere to the New Testament. When you just hear it read, when you just listen to it or read it for yourself or think about it, you find an overwhelming sense of joyful confidence that pervades its chapters and paragraphs. In the midst of very difficult circumstances, there was no defeatism among the first century Christians. So, for example, you read passages like this: "Thanks be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Or, "In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Or, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ." Or, "I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one." On and on we could go. Victory, conquest, triumph, overcoming. This is the vocabulary of the first followers of Jesus Christ. And they knew that they owed their victory to their risen Lord. In every one of these passages, victory, this confidence in victory and triumph and overcoming is always linked to Jesus Christ and his current life, his current reign as Lord. It is Jesus who overcame and triumphed and conquered. And moreover, he did it by his cross. And so it is the crucified Lord Jesus who always leads us in triumph, who always shares his victory with us, enables us to overcome. Now, stop and think about that just for a moment. We're so accustomed to, thankfully, the rhythm of the year and celebrating the crucifixion and resurrection. It's the crucified Lord Jesus. It was when Jesus went to the cross, it was through that act of supreme injustice, that moment of pain and abandonment, of suffering, that bloody episode on a tree erected purposefully for torture. It was through this act, that he conquered and claimed the victory. Well, certainly anyone who actually observed the crucifixion of Jesus as it was taking place, including the disciples themselves, must have seen something very different from victory and triumph and overcoming. And in fact, only with dumbfounded credulity would a first century witness of the crucifixion of Jesus have heard us say that the crucified one was a conqueror. Because in fact, had Jesus not been rejected by his own countrymen? Had he not been betrayed by his own followers? Was he not deserted by his own family? And was he not executed by the Roman procurator? And so a first century observer might have said, look at Jesus there on the cross, skewered, naked, strung up with nails through hands and feet, powerless, condemned, overcome. That's defeat, isn't it? And yet, the claim of the Bible, we might even say the central claim of the Christian faith, is the reality of the opposite of that very appearance. Consider the words of John Stott, who wrote in his outstanding book, The Cross of Christ, which I would recommend to anyone. He said this, "What looks like, and indeed was, the defeat of goodness by evil is also, and more certainly, the defeat of evil by goodness. Overcome there, he was himself overcoming. Crushed by the ruthless power of Rome, he was himself crushing the serpent's head. The victim was the victor. And the cross is still the throne from which he rules the world." And Stott quotes a few lines of verse which read, "Fulfilled is now what David told in true prophetic song of old, how God the heathen's king should be, for God is reigning from the tree." I just love that phrase, God is reigning from the tree. And so the great atmosphere of jubilant victory and confident triumph that pervades the New Testament and that is intended to fill the hearts and lives of God's people flows from this great truth. On the cross, Christ Jesus was fighting battle as the divine warrior, and he was winning a great victory for us. It was a victory that came through an apparent defeat that was actually the greatest triumph in human history. It was the Lord of Lords marching to war against the devil and his servants in order to topple the kingdom of the devil and bring the shalom of his kingdom to the world. Now, this is the declaration of Colossians 2:15. In this text, the Apostle Paul writes that Christ overcame and conquered two great enemies that were arrayed against us. Consider verse 14. We're told verse 14 that he wiped out the handwriting of requirements, or better, a better phrase would be the certificate of debt. Now, that's something most of us probably know a thing or two about, debt. The certificate of debt was filed against us here in the courtroom of heaven. In other words, because of our sin and rebellion, the laws of God, which were given for our good, had yet become a deadly witness against us. And so we were in such deep debt that there was no way out. We as a race were sunk so low in debt that the law only constantly spoke against our own guilt. But verse 14 says that Christ canceled that debt by nailing it to the cross, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements or certificate of debt that was against us, which was contrary to us. And some commentators even believe that what Paul is talking about here at the end of verse 14 is the titulus or the placard hung over Jesus' head at his crucifixion, the pronouncement of his crime for which he was executed, for claiming to be the king of the Jews. If so, Paul is saying that what was meant to be a pronouncement of Jesus' guilt was actually our own record of guilt nailed above him, and that was satisfied in the sacrificial death on the cross, bringing our own forgiveness. And so this remarkable transformation has happened. This great enemy of our sin and guilt and debt, Christ defeated on the cross. But then the second enemy that Christ conquered, we're told in verse 15, was the host of evil beings, the host of evil spiritual and political beings, the devil and his forces. This is Paul's great pronouncement in verse 15. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And so, to use Old Testament language, the battle belongs to the Lord, And the decisive blow was struck here at this moment, Paul says, at the cross. So, we're left asking this question. How is it that God in Christ's cross won a victory over Satan and his servants? That's what I want to meditate on here. And then I want to follow that with this question. How do we enter into this victory of Jesus on the cross? So let's ask this question. How did God in Christ's cross win a victory over Satan and his servants? I want to follow John Stott. Again, in his book, he does a really neat thing. He shows how the conquest of Christ over the devil and his demons unfolds in six stages. There's nothing revolutionary about it, but it's helpful. Six stages of the conquest of Christ over Satan. First, the conquest predicted. The conquest predicted. Now, Paul, in writing this passage, certainly was calling on a biblically literate people who would understand so that this was a climactic chapter in a story that was being written for a very long time. And so the gospel of Jesus and the coming of his kingdom fills the pages of the Old Testament. The whole Bible speaks of the Redeemer and his glory from Genesis to Revelation. And so we can go all the way back to the immediate chapter, episode after the fall, Genesis 3:15, and we can hear what theologians call the proto-evangelium, the first gospel, when the Lord God promises a seed of the woman, a Messiah who would crush the head of the serpent, Satan, even as the serpent would wound the Messiah. And with the crushing defeat of Satan and his kingdom, the Messiah would bring his kingdom in the world until all things are placed under his feet. And so you have this long story of seeds of the woman bashing in the heads of God's enemies all through the Old Testament, chapter after chapter, episode after episode. And so the whole Old Testament speaks of this prophesied victory of Christ, the warrior who would fight God's battle. And so the conquest was predicted. Secondly, the second stage of the victory of Christ is the conquest begun in the life and ministry of Jesus. And so when we speak about the conquest of Jesus, and we emphasize his cross as I'm doing here, I'm going to spend time talking especially about his cross, and the New Testament speaks so often about his cross, we must nonetheless never minimize the importance of the incarnation and life of Jesus. This was something that I, back in my early young days as a Baptist minister, I was always a little puzzled by this. Why do we talk about the cross all the time and never seem to talk about the life of Jesus very much? It just seemed like a big sort of blank spot. We always wanted to talk about the cross and never talk about his life. And I sort of get that. Again, the New Testament talks about his cross over and over and over again. But the life of Jesus was much more than just a prelude to his death or that which was necessary so that he could die for us. No, the life of Jesus was in every way a stage in the conquest of the devil, in the setting of the captives free. This is what Jesus did when he first appeared and read publicly in the synagogue. He read a passage from Isaiah about setting captives free, and then he went out throughout his life and ministry doing that very thing. And so, through Adam's disobedience, humanity had become enslaved and trapped in sin, both Jew and Gentile. And certainly only God could save us. Only God could fulfill the terms of his covenant and save us. And therefore, it was only by becoming man in Christ that God would free humanity from the tyrannical evil powers that dominate an oppressed man. Second century church father Irenaeus put it well. He said, "The word of God was made flesh in order that he might destroy death and bring man to life. For we were tied and bound in sin. We were born in sin and live under the power of death." He famously also said, "Jesus became what we are so that we could become what he is." That was his life. That was why he was incarnate. And so Christ became man, and as man went to war with the devil. Read the Gospels as a battle, as a campaign of warfare against the devil. Look into the four Gospels and survey the life of Jesus, and you see the Savior constantly at war with the powers of sin and death and Satan. You see the Son of God as the consistent target for Satan's wrath. This is why you see so much satanic activity surrounding the life of our Lord. Satan made attempt after attempt at getting rid of Jesus. He first orchestrated this serpentine satanic murder of children in Bethlehem. And then in the wilderness, he tempted Jesus to avoid the way of the cross. He spoke through Peter to encourage him to do so. At the end of his life, he, through the betrayal of Judas, whom Satan actually entered and used to betray Jesus into the hands of the Jews and Romans for crucifixion. Jesus announced that wherever he did mighty deeds, the kingdom had come, and his mighty deeds were visible evidence of that kingdom. And so we see his kingdom advancing and Satan's kingdom retreating. Demons are sent away and cast out. Sicknesses are healed. Jesus sends out his disciples as representatives, and they come back sort of amazed, saying, "The devil submitted to us." And Jesus says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." In Luke 10. Maybe our Lord's most striking statement about his conquering Satan is Mark 3:27. He says, "No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder the house." And we're not going to preach a sermon on that passage, but we could. It's so powerful. The strong man is obviously Satan, but the one still stronger who binds the strong man is Jesus. And then when he plunders the house, he sets the captives free. The whole course of the life of Jesus was the Son of God setting oppressed captives free by entering into the house of mankind, by entering into the house of Israel, by entering into the race of man to fight the devil, withstand the devil, conquer him, and free the captive, something we were powerless to do. Every stage of his life was meant for that purpose. But of course, the emphasis in the New Testament over and over again is on the third stage of Jesus' conquest of Satan, which was the conquest achieved. The conquest achieved. When was it achieved? Jesus said in John 12, 31 and 32, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." The lifting up there is being lifted up from the earth on the cross for all to see. Jesus looked forward to the cross as the time when Satan, whom he called elsewhere the prince of this world, who he calls here the ruler of this world, would be cast out and thrown down. Our Lord knew that the reason he came was to die, to finally cast out the devil by crushing his head on the cross. The author of Hebrews puts it this way: "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death," that is the devil, "and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Our Lord's death on the cross was the death of death. It was the end of the domination of Satan and the release of the captives. Now, Paul says that he disarmed the principalities and powers. And this, by the time we get to this point in Colossians, this is actually the third time he's used this phrase, principalities and powers, which is something of a distinctive phrase of Paul. Back in chapter 1, verse 16, he speaks of their creation. Chapter 2, verse 10, he speaks of Christ being the head of them. And now in chapter 2, verse 15, Paul says he disarmed them. These principalities and powers, a lot of discussion of who exactly that is, but everyone would agree, these are something like the power brokers of the world. The guys who meet in the dark room with the cigar smoke hanging over the table with the lamp shining over it, making deals to figure out how to perpetrate their will on the world. The spiritual political forces arrayed against God at any point in history. The evil authorities that dominate the world that is opposed to righteousness and to God. But notice here in verse 15, Paul uses three verbs to describe what Christ did to conquer the principalities and powers. First of all, he says he disarmed them. Literally, he stripped them. You can take this one of two ways. Either he stripped them of their weapons and armor, which was what heroes did on the battlefield. You know, if you read the Iliad, you have these great battle scenes, and right in the middle of the battle, you know, they'll pronounce this great speech and while their foe is dead at their feet, and then they take the time to pull their armor off and hand it to their guys, you know. And it was a sign of sort of battlefield swagger. "I'm going to take your stuff and make it my own after I kill you." And then that's the sort of thing you can take this as, and that's the way the New King James reads it, disarms them of their weapons. But this word "stripped" can also mean stripped of dignity or stripped of might. In this sense, it means to disgrace or to degrade, to utterly weaken. Christ so defeated the devil and his demons that he utterly disgraced them. He stripped them of all their pretended pomp and dignity and power. A second verb, Colossians 2:15 says, Christ made a public spectacle of them. That is, he exhibited them as powerless powers. He held them up to public contempt. In the book of Esther, wicked Haman built a gallows 7 stories high to hang Mordecai on. But it was Haman who was hanged on his own gallows. The devil sowed the wind for the righteous one, the Lord Jesus, but he reaped the whirlwind of his own making when the Lord conquered and rose again in a net of his own making. And this itself is the disgrace of the principalities and powers. And over and over again, you have this message Jesus gives about his own teaching and ministry. Those who have ears to hear, those who will hear what I have to say will get it. And his death is the same. Those who get what he did, get it. Those who don't, just see a failure, a defeat. And in the middle of it, to use the language of Psalm 2, which we read this morning, our Lord laughs at them as he makes a public spectacle of them on the cross. And then the third and final verb is triumphed. Our Lord triumphed over them in it, or in the cross. And Paul, no doubt, was referring to something that was very well known in his day, first century, a common practice of the ancient Romans. Now, this was before the day of PR firms, press conferences, and the World Wide Web. And the way the Romans would announce to the world a great victory was what was called a triumph. It was sort of like those giant parades you used to see in communist countries of the missiles and the soldiers marching by and, you know, goose-stepping. And that sort of combined with a Macy's Thanksgiving Day parade. It was just a big party in New Orleans. Let's add Mardi Gras to that. It was a big party where the Rome would put on its display its great might and victory. And so the Romans would announce to the world this triumph. That was part of the official terminology of what this was, in which the city gates of Rome would be thrown open for a victorious general to march into the city and be given this triumphal procession. And there would be a certain order of what would come after him. His army would be behind him, his generals riding in great pomp. And then behind them would come the generals whom he defeated, stripped naked in chains, dragged behind, and then prisoners and slaves, naked and in chains. And we're told this is what Jesus did when he conquered Satan and his servants. He's leading them in triumph. We're his army marching behind him with the devil, a defeated foe, dragged naked in chains behind. Our Lord was parading the devil and his forces in triumph, dragging them as captives. They were demoralized and conquered when he hung on the tree, even as they exulted in the illusion of their victory. And so this is the wonderful paradox here, what Luther called the theology of the cross. The wonderful paradox. It was in the very act of apparent defeat that our Lord was actually victorious over the principalities and powers. New Testament commentator N.T. Wright puts it so much better than I can. He says these words. He says, the rulers and authorities, the best government and the highest religion in the world at that time had ever known, conspired to place Jesus on the cross. These powers, angry at his challenge to their sovereignty, stripped him naked, held him up to public contempt, and celebrated a triumph over him. And in this most dramatic statement of the paradox of the cross, Paul declares that on the contrary, on the cross, God was stripping them naked, was holding them to public contempt, and leading them in his own triumphal procession in Christ, the crucified Messiah. When the powers had done their worst, crucifying the Lord of glory incognito on the charge of blasphemy and rebellion, they had overreached themselves. He, neither blasphemer nor rebel, was in fact their rightful sovereign. They therefore exposed themselves for what they were, usurpers of the authority which was properly his. So the cross, therefore, becomes the source of hope for all who had been held captive under their rule, enslaved in fear and mutual suspicion. Christ breaks the last hold the powers had over his people by dying on their behalf. He now welcomes them into a new family in which the ways of the old world, its behavior, its distinctions of race and class and sex, its blind obedience to the forces of politics, economics, prejudice, and superstition, have become quite simply out of date, a rugged and defeated rabble. I love that phrase. It reminds me of Calvin's statement, which was the one surest effect that came from the cross is that there is a people of God. If you ever doubt that the cross of Christ was effectual, look around you. God has made a new humanity. You are the fruit of that cross. And so we should never think of the victory of the cross as some sort of failure. Instead, it was the culmination of a lifetime of faithful obedience of the Son and his utter resistance to temptation. Was he tempted to avoid the agony of the cross? Absolutely. He longed for some other way for sin to be defeated. Yet he was obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He was provoked by the insults and tortures of the ungodly, but he overcame evil with good, establishing a pattern for us to do as he did. All of the military might of Rome was brought against him, and he could have met might with might. He could have called down legions of angels, but he refused. He was crucified in weakness, and we're taught that the weakness of God is stronger than the strength of men. And he refused to disobey his father or to hate his enemies or to imitate the world in its use of power. By his meekness and innocence and love, he won this great victory over the powers of evil, both Roman and Jewish, showing them to be the blasphemous overreachers they really are. And so he remained free and uncontaminated from sin on our behalf. And the devil could find no foothold in his life. And so he resisted and conquered him and set us free from our debt to sin and our enslavement to the power of darkness. And so the cross was the conquest achieved. It is finished, Jesus declared from the cross. Now let me quickly just finish out our six steps. The conquest predicted, begun, and achieved. Fourth, the conquest confirmed and announced. I'm speaking here of the resurrection. You're going to hear a great, great sermon on the resurrection next Sunday from Pastor Neil. Let me just quickly here say two temptations we need to avoid. We have to avoid this terrible thought of thinking that the cross was a defeat, but the resurrection was a victory. Instead, the cross was the victory won. The resurrection was the victory endorsed, proclaimed, demonstrated, put forth for the world. At the cross, the evil powers were conquered, and in the resurrection, they were put under his feet and made subject to him who lives forever. And secondly, we must avoid ever separating the cross and resurrection. Just as we would never separate the incarnation and the death of Jesus, so we should see the unity of the life, death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. It was the blood of Jesus' cross that reconciled all things to the Father, but it was the raising of Jesus from the dead that vindicated him, the one whom the world rejected, and publicly confirmed that his sin-bearing and evil-conquering death had been effective for the forgiveness of sin. And as Paul said, if he has not been raised, then our preaching is futile. You know, close the doors, end the sermons, close your Bibles, go home. There's no reason for it. It's a risen and living Christ who bestows life on the dead, who grants grace to those who receive his word. And so we shall rise with him. Death itself is no longer our enemy. Death is simply the means to resurrection. Fifth, the conquest extended. The conquest of Christ's cross is extended as the church goes out on its mission in the power of the Spirit to preach Christ crucified as Lord in all things, to call men to repent and trust in him. And so it's very significant how the New Testament speaks of conversion to Christ. The church goes forth through the means of conversion. Conversion of people, of families, of tribes, of nations. In the New Testament, conversion to Christ is turning not only from sin to Christ, but from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, from idols to serving the living God. Conversion in the New Testament is a rescue from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Every conversion, whether it's the spiritually charged experience of a hardened sinner repenting and confessing Christ as Lord, we should pray for that as Pastor Neil is preaching in a prison today. Imagine the hard hearts that are hearing the word there today. Or whether it is a little child being raised in a covenant family, quietly coming to Christ through a whole childhood. Every conversion is a power encounter in which the devil has to relinquish his hold on someone and the superior power of Christ is manifested. Did you know every Sunday when you come, every Sabbath when you come and approach Christ and come to him, you're going into battle. And the elders, the leaders of the worship service are going into battle on your behalf. And you're going into battle on behalf of the world. We can't separate ourselves from spiritual warfare. Every conversion is the strong man binding the master of the house and setting his captives free. In the language of Revelation, Satan is bound. The dragon is thrown into the pit. Again, this is what happens when Christ dies on the cross and everyone who comes to him receives that victory as a follower of him. So the church is marching in the world, and everywhere the gospel is proclaimed, everywhere the crown rights of King Jesus are being proclaimed, his kingdom is coming. The conquest of the cross is being extended. Now finally, sixth, the conquest consummated. You have to know that all of history is going to be consummated with Christ's kingdom coming. The time between the two comings of Christ is the time of the mission of the church, when the church goes forth in obedience to the Great Commission to baptize the nations and bring them into conformity with the commands of Jesus. And we have to know, again, the confidence in the New Testament that will happen. God loves the world too much not to let it not happen. The nations will be made his footstool. All the nations will bow before him. And so we are obeying him until his kingdom is consummated. So, the conquest was predicted, begun, achieved, confirmed, extended, and will be consummated. Now, how do we enter into this victory of Jesus? Let me just meditate on this in closing. How do we enter into the victory of Jesus Christ on the cross? Well, Jesus promised, Revelation 3:21, speaking to the church at Laodicea, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Ephesians 2, Paul wrote that the Father made us alive together with Christ and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now you think you're sitting in a pew in Fort Worth, Texas. Where you're actually sitting is in heaven. You are seated with Christ right now, with him in heaven. We're already ruling. Your children are already kings and queens. Christ is trampling the serpent under your feet. You are an overcomer. You are a repenter who is a conqueror in Christ. We're meant to share in this joyful confidence and this jubilant triumph of the New Testament. We're meant to enter into the victory of Christ because that victory he won for us who were in him. Because of his victory, the devil is a dethroned enemy. Now, but pause right there for a moment. Does it feel like the devil's dethroned? I mean, it doesn't feel that way to me most days. I sort of feel like I'm the one being trampled a lot of days. Paul wrote in Ephesians 6, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against," guess who? "Principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." The truth is that though Satan has been defeated, he has not conceded defeat himself. Though he's been overthrown, he's not been eliminated. In fact, he still has power. And this is why we feel the tension in our theology and our own just day-to-day experience. Just, you know, Tuesday at 9:30 a.m., you feel this tension. You live there. Now, some are going to gravitate toward being triumphalists who claim a complete release from sin and sickness. Others are going to gravitate toward being defeatists who say, well, you know, late great planet Earth, the devil is going to win in this age, so just, you know, get on the lifeboat. But God would intend that we would live in this faith-filled tension of the already and the not yet. Christ is already defeated. He's already disarmed, disgraced, and stripped Satan and conquered him, taken away his ultimate power. And yet, Christ has not utterly destroyed him either. The devil, therefore, is God's devil. And there is work yet for the malice of the devil to do. that God's sovereign plan takes into account and will bring to completion. So, victory. The New Testament focuses on the devil's power being manifested through the law, the flesh, the world, and the death. And yet, the New Testament speaks of our victory in precisely those four areas. We're free from the law, free from the tyranny of the law. Paul speaks about this in Romans 6. He says that we're no longer under the law. That is, we're no longer under the suffocating guilt and judgment and penalty of the law. Christ has set us free. We're liberated to bear the good fruit of obeying Christ and doing good works in His name. The law no longer enslaves us. Its guilt was nailed to the cross, and so we're free. There's joy. Through Christ, we're no longer under the tyranny of the flesh. Yes, your inherited sinful nature is strong and deadening. Yet in Christ, you were made alive and cleansed and renewed and regenerated as a new humanity. So the Spirit comes to us and makes us members of a new creation. And Christ, by His cross, makes us to have victory over the flesh so that we live a new life in the power of His love. And third, through Christ, we're no longer under the tyranny of the world. The world system, dominated by the principalities and powers, has been toppled. It no longer has power over us. It's traditions and superstitions and powers. That's not what we live under any longer. We're a new humanity. We're being transformed by the renewing of our minds to grasp and live out the will of God. And there's nothing that will wean you more away from worldliness than the cross of Christ and doing what the Reformers called preaching the gospel to yourself every single day. That'll wean you away and crucify you to the world. That's true freedom, being a slave of Christ, because you're crucified to Him, crucified to the world. And fourth and finally, through Christ, we're no longer under the tyranny of death. And death is the universal enemy, the universal fear and dread of all men, but it's a defanged enemy. Again, we're told in Hebrews 2:14 that the devil holds the power of death, but Christ conquered the devil, so He conquered death at the same time. And so, when He rose from the dead, because Christ lives, we shall live with Him. Because Christ was raised, we who are in Him will be raised also. Death is not natural, it's terribly unnatural. Now the resurrection is the answer. And so we who are in Christ by faith enter into the victory of Jesus on the cross by living in freedom from the curse of the law and the tyranny of the flesh and the domination of the world and the oppression and dread of death. We're set free to the walk in the power of His conquest, the conquest of the cross. And as Paul wrote, God always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. We walk today, Palm Sunday, in that power in Christ, who died and rose again for us. Amen. Let's bow and pray. Oh Lord, there's not been a day of my life that has passed that has not proved me guilty in Your sight. And even this week, prayers have come from a prayerless heart, and praise has often been an empty sound. My best services are like filthy rags to You. And so, Jesus, we flee to You to find shelter in Your wounds. And though our sins would rise to heaven, Your merits soar above them. And though unrighteousness would weigh us down to hell itself, Your righteousness exalts us, not just to stand, but to sit on a throne. We appeal to You, O Lord, to hear us and to give us Your voice, assuring us that by Your stripes we are healed and by Your bruises we are made whole. And that our grievous sins, our manifold sins, are forgiven and buried in the ocean of Your concealing blood. And so, O Father, we pray that You would give us wonder and joy, conviction and power to know that we are guilty and yet pardoned, lost but saved, wandering but found, sinning but cleansed. Cause us to be brokenhearted and to cling to the cross. Flood us every moment with grace that we would find in the wilderness of our lives a Savior who is our guide. Lead us on, we pray, In the name of Christ Jesus, amen and amen.